Last week, you know, we talked about the way, you know, how our parents treated us and how our reaction to how we, to circumstances and how we were treated and all that affects our view of God. And it really does affect our view of God. And I hope the Stems don't mind me using a picture of their family here. But sometimes, you know, our families are a little bit dysfunctional. And so what I want to talk about today is leading, I keep saying this, and I'm leading up to what we're really going to talk about. But we struggled last week over the confusion brought on by, you know, how we're treated and our circumstances. And what kind of father do we perceive God to be? And so, and I want to talk about this. I want to talk about how we perceive the Father. And some people see a Santa Claus Father. I know you know people that look at the Father like that. We'll talk more about it in a minute. Some people see a child abuser God. And you know, I think I've been in both of those categories before. And some people see an absent Father. That's sad. Again, I'm using some pictures from families here in the fellowship. But if our perception is a Santa Claus Father, he always says yes. He always blesses your agenda. Always makes you healthy, wealthy, and wise. You've got a problem. You know, I know you know people like that, too. Julie and I, before we started going to Trinity and before we started going to the fellowship, we were in another church, and we had some friends, and they were always saying how they were going to pray for God to bless them with a new Cadillac or God to bless them with a new house, and that God would always, you know, just speak. You know, you take the word, and you can use the word to do a lot of things. You know, if you speak it, it'll happen. And, you know, this is a Santa Claus God. Everything, you know, you've got him all figured out, and he's right here in this little box you've got in your hand, and you pray for that, and you pray for this, and it happens, and everything's hunky-dory. And the sad thing is these folks ended up leaving the church, divorcing, filing bankruptcy, because God always gave them what they asked for. You know, a car they couldn't afford, a beach house they couldn't afford, you know. A Santa Claus God, and that's a problem. Many Christians live, because of that, live with discouragement and bitterness. You know what bitterness comes from? Resentment. And resentment, you know, when things don't go the way you think they ought to go. And it's because sometimes we create a picture of God that's not the Father that's revealed in the Scripture. And so we need to look at the Scripture. Some of you have heard of Philip Yancey. He wrote, "For many people, there's a large gap between what they expect from their Christian faith and what they actually experience. From a steady diet of books, sermons, personal testimonies, all promising triumph and success, they learn to expect dramatic evidence of God working in their lives. And if they don't see that evidence, they feel disappointment, betrayal, guilt, and resentment." Santa Claus. If our perception of the Father is as a child abuser, now that sounds harsh, but in a minute, you know, we're going to talk about it a little bit, who makes everything we enjoy either sinful or fattening. I'm glad Rainey laughed, because that's, we know people that are like this. He never says yes. He takes great delight in messing up our life. All for our own good, though. This is for our own good. This God gives AIDS to those who are sexually immoral, cancer to those who displease him, and failure to those who step out of line. Now, you know, I want to talk about that. I've struggled in my life. Nancy and Armin know all about it. Me struggling with my business, trying to make money. And I always had friends that say, well, you need to make sure your relationship with God is right. Is your relationship with God right? When I remember in September, wasn't even that long ago, I found out that my doctor called me on the phone and said, you know, you had that biopsy and I need to tell you that there's cancer in those cells that we took. And some people that I told about it, they wanted to make sure my walk with the Lord was right. Not because they were afraid I was going to die, but because had I been living right, God wouldn't have put this on me. You know, the child abuser God. And we all know people that look at God like that. The other thing I want to say about that is that we all know non-believers that view the Christian God like that. And that's why they say we are hateful and hate. When we don't hate at all, we love. So that's a sad thing. If you believe in a child abuser type of father, if that's your perception of how the father is, it gives others the power to manipulate us through guilt. You'll live in perpetual fear of offending him. You won't laugh much. Isn't that right, Blake? You won't laugh much. You'll hesitate to dance and sing. You know, dancing and singing is fun. You'll never risk anything. And you'll never be free to twirl, to spit. Free to move to joyous acceptance. And free to get on with your life. Right, Kemp? Kemp's smiling. I like it when Kemp smiles. And Kemp, this is a picture of you. I know. That's because I'm not living right and business is slow. Okay, now, like if our perception of the Father is absent, we all, look, you've heard of deism. This is deism. You cannot be pleased. We often create a God that's an absent Father. And deism, we all have heard of deism. At least if you believe in a Santa Claus God, you can laugh and sing. And at least if you believe in a child abuser God, it solicits some kind of reaction or action from you. But if you believe in the deist idol of a father, then you're not going to do anything. And that's what that picture is supposed to represent. And you all know people like this. I have a law partner. I have several law partners. But I have one in particular that knows about, says he's a Presbyterian. He's never been to church since I've known him. And he knows, you know, he knows the catechism. He knows the Westminster profession of faith or whatever they call that. He knows all that stuff. But he doesn't do anything because he believes God created us and then went away somewhere. And we all know people like that. I like those flames. If the bad stuff in our life comes from a monster type of father, okay, you can have two different kinds here. A monster father or a weenie father. Okay? If the bad stuff in life comes from a monster father, I'll continue to seethe with anger. And if your picture of the father is a weenie, and I know that's a wiener with an I in it, but I thought it was a good picture. If the bad stuff comes from a weenie father, one that's, you know, not strong and not pushy or whatever, I will tell him that he's wrong and it won't have anything to do with him. But if our father is a loving and generous father, at some point I'm going to rejoice and I'm going to be free. I like that free part. But don't expect freedom to come without a struggle. Until a Christian can struggle or does struggle with the issue of freedom, he or she will remain frightened, obsessive, and bound. I'm going to explain that, but in a roundabout way. We don't want to be that way. You're going to have to struggle with some of this. Did you hear about the astronomer? This is a joke, just so I can warn you. And the pastor who flew on a plane together. And the astronomer asked the pastor what he did, and the pastor told him. And he replied, "Pastor, I keep my religion simple. Jesus loves me, this I know." The pastor then asked the astronomer what he did. And upon finding out, he replied, "Oh, I keep my astronomy simple. Twinkle, twinkle, little star." What does it mean, simplicity on the other side of complexity? Someone once said that simplicity on this side of complexity is worthless. But simplicity on the other side of complexity is worth whatever you have to pay to get there. What does this mean? I'll give you a personal example of what it means. And I've picked on Nancy already. I'll pick on her again. You've heard me say up here before that Nancy used to say all the time, and you need to say this more, by the way, but she used to say all the time, "Jesus is all you need, but until he's all you have, you don't realize it." Okay? This statement in itself explains what I mean by simplicity on the other side of complexity. But I'm going to give you another example. When I was younger, I had a politically appointed job with the state of North Carolina. I answered indirectly to the governor. And the governor at that time decided to run for Senate against a sitting senator. And I wrote a pretty strongly worded letter to the editor about abortion. And the governor read that letter the day it was published. I'm sure that half my family called him up and told him about it. But I spent the next... he called my boss and had me fired the next day. And I spent the next 10 months totally unemployed. I mean, I was at home. Julie can tell you that towards the end of that time, I was kind of going stir crazy because I started taking the locks off the door, taking them apart and putting them back together and putting them back on the doors. So she thought she probably needed to call the men in white coats to come and get me. But it was pretty tough, and that was for 10 months. After 10 months, finally, I realized I'm going nuts. I have no money. We couldn't pay the rent on the house, and we didn't have groceries. And Nancy Bodie all that time was saying, "John, Jesus is all you need." And finally, I got to the point that Jesus was all I had. And when Jesus is all you have, you realize that he's all you need. But through those months, and they stretched into a couple of years, because I decided to open up an office But I also decided to have a ton of clients, but the clients didn't understand that. They didn't get the memo. You're right. But I want to tell you, groceries would show up in the back seat of my car. Checks for just the amount that rent was would show up in my mailbox. Clothes that fit the children would show up on our doorstep. We would open the refrigerator at night and it was empty, and in the morning it had stuff in it. I'm telling you, Jesus is all you need. But until you go through that struggle, that's what I mean by simplicity on the other side of complexity. Another example of that, and you'll understand this one better maybe, and I wish that sweet Layla were here. But Layla, working at the mall, she's standing around at the mall doing whatever she did at the mall, selling her stuff. And along comes Nancy Bodie and sees her and says, "Jesus loves you." Well, what does that mean to a Muslim woman in a strange country selling her wares? "Jesus loves you." That's simplicity on this side of complexity. Okay? Well, I want to talk to you about the last time Layla stood up here and she had been through all of her immigration woes. She'd been through other woes too that we know about. And Layla can stand up here and say, "Jesus loves me. This I know." But she knows it because she's gone through the complexity. She's gone through the struggle. Does that make sense now? Layla has a real testimony now of what it means to say, "Jesus loves me." Too many Christians accept the cliches of the faith without dealing with the complexity. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," is fine until the doctor tells you you have cancer. It's fine until your business goes down in flames. It's wonderful until your spouse leaves you for somebody that's younger or prettier or more understanding. It's nice to, I'll show you my age now, it's nice to tiptoe through the tulips with Jesus until your child dies. Or your abuse comes rushing back in some horrible memory, or you feel like your pain is going to kill you. It's hard to find Jesus sometimes walking through the tulips when you're walking through a bleak desert land. If you're suffering through painful circumstances, you know, a multitude, like the caption says, look at that caption, "A multitude of intellectual and rational justifications support the premise that a good God remains in charge of all this mess. But if you're suffering through these painful circumstances, the intellectual answers don't help much." Okay? You've got a broken heart, not a broken head. And what you need is heart medicine, not a logical syllogism. How many studied that in college? If our experience has highlighted pain, unless we have another experience of the heart, we will continue to believe in an abusive, child-abusing God who's inflicted that pain. Most of us do not look at the facts and really think, We don't look at the Bible. We don't read the Bible. Most of us draw our ideas about the Father from our experiences, good or bad, in our lives. You ever seen one of those? Christians should find out about the Father from Jesus. Jesus is the standard, and you all know this, for everything that a Christian should think about the Father. If something we think about the Father violates what we know of Jesus from the Scripture, what He taught, how He acted, then that thought's a lie. What was that initials we used to say? UBL? No. UBG. UGB. That's UGB. Bracken, I can hear him say it now. UGB. Which is Nancy, that's our shorthand for what Nancy and Armin say, ungodly belief. Do you want to know what the Father is like? Anybody in here want to know what the Father is like? If you want to know what the Father is like, look at Jesus. What did He say? If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. If you want to know how the Father reacts to people, look at how Jesus reacts to people. If you want to know what the Father thinks, how He acts, who He is, don't get with a group of people and take a consensus. I mean, that some people think that works for global warming, but it doesn't work when you're trying to find out about Jesus or the Father. If you want to know the truth about the Father, don't get a book about theology. Don't listen to a preacher. I can say that, I'm not a preacher. And don't even read books about it. For God's sake, go to Jesus. If you want to know about Jesus, like Blake, I can tell. That's a picture of two guys in the fellowship. I want to just talk about I'm going to give an example in real life about how the Father is. I was diagnosed with cancer September the 1st. I got the call. I was it a Friday, wasn't it? I don't remember what day it was. It was the day before. It was right before Labor Day weekend. The doctor calls me, and you know the initial shock of hearing that is something. And it's hard. And so anyway, Julie happened to be out about town with Ruth, and I called her on her cell phone and I said, "You need to just come here." And she came and picked me up, left my car at the office, and she and Ruth drove my car home, I think. But on the way, I had Julie call several people that were dear to me. And one of the people she called was Brad. And I'll cry telling this story, but she called Brad. And immediately, Brad stopped what he was doing. And he got in his car and he drove straight to my house. And he hugged me. And he cried with me. And he prayed. You know, we can read about God in a book and we can find out all about the Father. But you know what the Father did? He came. He came. What is the Father like? Oh my goodness, sorry about that. Do y'all remember this picture? What is the Father like? He is kind and He's good. remember the beaver in the Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's. Anyway, remember the beaver. The beaver said, when asked by Lucy if Aslan is safe, "Of course he's not safe. Lions are never safe. But he's good." If we can say no more about the Father, then he is not safe. We're in for it. If the Father is vindictive, angry, if he's an abusive Father, that many say that he is, then we got a serious problem. Nobody is that good. Nobody is that pure. We would live in constant fear, and we would do that with good reason. Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've talked about how we view the Father. We talked about how we can sometimes have wrong views of the Father. I want to talk about, we've all read the Scripture, and we know that the Scripture says other things about the Father too. What about the Father's judgment? What about His correction? Jesus talked a lot about the narrow way that leads to life, and a broad and easy one that leads to destruction, his anger at hypocrisy and religious manipulation. Knew no bounds in the Scripture, you know that. He talked clearly about God's judgment, hell and the wrath of God. The Son of Man, he said, will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's from Matthew. That's Jesus speaking. Our teachers, our parents, people we know, have always threatened us that God is watching. God is watching. And that while we may get away with something, we won't fool God. In the end, the books are going to be balanced. Where's Steve? Steve in the other class. The books will be balanced. And we will find ourselves in pretty bad trouble. And so we cry. If you have never stood before God and felt afraid, then I'm wondering if you've ever stood before God before. That kind of God exists only in our imagination, a user-friendly God. It's certainly not the God of the Bible. We were invited over to Doyle and Ricky's house last night. And I took some pictures. Jesus... Yes, in the blue. At the same time he was talking about judgment, Jesus showed an incredible amount of understanding of human weakness and sin. He hung around, I love this word, he hung around with wine bibbers. Bibbers, wine bibbers. He hung around with wine bibbers. He hung around with sinners. He hung around with prostitutes. He ministered with gentleness, kindness to broken people. He said, you remember what he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11. Well, is God confused? Quite the contrary. Only by understanding both the rule and the kindness of the Father do we find balance and freedom. But I want to talk about the bridge now between the Father's justified wrath and His amazing love. Y'all all know this verse by heart, but it's good to remember it. Maybe we know it too well, and so that it's just words to us sometimes. But God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. That's the Father's heart. The gospel is simple. Simple on the other side of complex. We are needy, we are sinful, we're helpless orphans, birthed into a fallen world of darkness and death. God, out of His boundless love and compassion, has come Himself and made us sons and daughters by the sacrifice of Jesus. By trusting in Jesus and trusting in Him alone, we become not orphans, but heirs. Orphans don't receive anything. The news, you know, this is the good news. It's so phenomenally good that you can hardly stand it. The Scripture says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That's John chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3. Not only did we get reconciled to a holy, this is important, holy, you know what holy means? Set apart. He's different. And righteous, what does righteous mean? Right. It's the right standing. It's doing the right thing. It's doing right. Not only did we get reconciled to a holy and righteous Father through the sacrifice that Jesus made, but something else happened. We received the righteousness of Christ. You've heard it called the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Did anybody take a seminary class? Katie? imputed righteousness. God transferred, listen to this, God transferred all the goodness of Jesus into our account. I don't know why that just, I told Julie this morning, it was like the first time. You know, that means something. Does anybody watch Bones on TV? At the end of the show, they've got that little cartoon character guy. He says, "What's that mean? What's that mean? What does that mean?" Julie, you're supposed to say, "Some bad hat, Harry." What does that mean? If you're a Christian, it means that the Father is never going to be angry at you. That's a pregnant pause. Never going to be angry. God has turned away His wrath from you because He imputed, He credited to your account. He imputed Jesus' righteousness to you. Was Jesus righteous? He was perfect. He was pure. Guess what? Well, He is, but guess what? To you. That's what He sees when He looks at you. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. How can God be angry at perfection? Huh? That's big. That's really big. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a long scripture, but I'm going to read it anyway. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one. For God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And He's sitting in the right... And He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us? If we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life. Neither angels nor demons. Neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you don't believe me, read it yourself in Romans chapter 8, 33 through 38. God is God. God is not safe. In fact, He's kind of scary. And I'm glad. God is also good. He's kind and compassionate. And I'm glad about that too. God isn't angry. And that's a relief. Now, let me ask you a question. If you really, really believed that God was good, not safe, but good, that He was in charge of this mess, and that He never grew angry with you because you belong to Him and He sees Jesus when He looks at you, how would you act? Singing down. Amen to that. What would you do? How would you order your life? I hope I would be like Mia and come up here and twirl around. I remember being like that. In fact, I have a picture of me wearing one of my sister's skirts that had little balls on the end of it, twirling, because it was so cool how it twirled. What kind of things would you change if you believe this? Jesus said this. And I want you all to look up the definition of this word. So, if the Son sets you free, I want you to look up that word free. You will be free indeed. Oh yes, I'm free. I'm free to obey all the rules. I'm free to go to all the church meetings. I'm free. Are you free? Yeah, I'm free. I'm free to feel guilty about all the sin I do. Abraham, I'm going to talk to you about being free. Abraham Lincoln went to a slave market one time. You've probably heard this story about him. He noted a young, beautiful African-American woman being auctioned off to the highest offer. And he bid on her and won. Stop me if you've heard this. Don't stop me. He could see the anger in this young woman's eyes and could imagine, obviously, what she's thinking. Another white man will buy me, use me, and discard me. And as Lincoln walked off with his property, he turned to the woman and he said, "You're free." "Yeah, what does that mean?" she replied. "It means you're free." "Does it mean I can say whatever I want to say?" "Yes," replied Lincoln. He was smiling. "It means you can say whatever you want to say." "Does it mean," she asked, "that I can be whatever I want to be?" "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." "Does it mean," the young woman said, "that I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, it means you're free and you can go wherever you want to go." Then said the young woman, with tears welling up in her eyes, "I think I'll go with you." That's what God has done for us. That's what the Father's heart is for you. He sets you free, and then you want to go with Him. That is what the Christian faith is all about. God would have us laugh and sing and dance. In his book, this guy Mike Mason, you may have heard of his book, Practicing the Presence of People. I'm going to quote something out of his book for you. "How much freedom do you want? Do you want to be completely free of shame and guilt and know that you're respected, cherished, and loved without limit? Do you want to be free to be fully, outrageously yourself? Do you want to be exactly who you are? No strings attached? If this is what you want, then begin by setting your God free. Don't condemn the awesome King of the universe to a dull existence in a box. Let God be God, and He'll let you be you." This reminds me of a Christian school that my children do not go to. where a basket of apples was set on the lunchroom table, and a note under the basket said, "Take only one. God is watching." At the other end of the table sat another basket filled with chocolate chip cookies. And in a child's handwriting, a note under that basket said, "Take all the cookies you want. God is watching the apples." Okay, to sum it up, God is really watching both the apples and the cookies. And in fact, our Father made them for you and would be offended if you didn't take them. And He's going to probably try some Himself. An opportunity to discuss perceptions that you've had of the Father that might not have been biblical. So we have about 5 minutes, and if y'all would break up into groups and see if you can do different groups than you did last time, if you were here last time.